If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you're new, you're visiting, we began a series in the book of Ecclesiastes a few weeks back and are simply continuing that this morning. Before we dive into the sermon, I just wanted to let you know as well, give you just a brief update about Mark Appleton and sort of the process here of considering eldership for Mark. The comment period, sort of the formal comment period that we had for a number of weeks is officially closed. In the sense that we sort of opened it up for just input and just comments from the congregation regarding Mark. And just wanted to say thank you just for all of the encouraging things that you have communicated. I think in many ways it has just sort of reinforced our perception of what God is doing in Mark's life and God's call on Mark's life. We will give you another update sort of about what's next, probably in January, when there's a little bit more clarity regarding Mark's ordination exams and how all of that's going to work, and we'll sort of fill you in. But I want to give you a brief update just this morning so that you're sort of aware of where we're at and what's happening. Well, let's actually begin this morning by reading our passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and this morning we're going to read verses 1 through 8. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. Father, we pray this morning that your word would have its effect upon us. Lord, your word, we believe, is living and active, that it divides and judges the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. And Lord, it is transformative at the same time. Lord, it revives the soul. It illuminates the eyes. It makes wise the simple. And so, Lord, we pray that in all of these ways that your word would be at work in our lives and in our hearts this morning. Lord God, that you would once again lead us ultimately to you through your word, that we would see you more clearly, more rightly this morning, and that our hope and our faith would be strengthened. We ask that as your people, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is arguably, right, the most famous, the most well-known passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's probably in large part thanks to folk singer Pete Seeger, who set it to music, which was then popularized by the band The Byrds in the 1960s. Many of you are probably familiar with the song. And it's really not all that surprising that it would be set to music, given that it's a poem. Right now, that might be slightly lost on us in English, but in Hebrew, it is unmistakably poetic. It contains 14 pairs or couplets. So it has this poetic, rhythmic, artistic quality to it. But if you're anything like me, when it sort of comes to the artistic or the poetic, sometimes we need a little bit of help. I don't know if you've ever sat down to read Shakespeare, but if you've ever sat down to read Shakespeare for the very first time, with all of its sort of poetic, literary device and metaphors and imagery and symbolism, it's not uncommon to think, I have no idea what I just read. I don't know what any of that means. Can someone please help explain this to me? And so I think it would be understandable then to come to a passage like this and have a similar thought. You know, can someone help me understand this? Somebody help explain this to me. Help me understand why this is in the Bible and what's the point of a passage like this? Be understandable if you had that thought. And I think like a lot of good art, there are often layers of meaning. right? Depending upon the angle from which you see it. And oftentimes that's quite intentional by the artist, right? Where the artist wants you to look at it from one angle and see one thing, and then he's inviting you to sort of come around to the other side to look at it from another angle and see something a little bit different. And I would argue that that's actually how we're meant to look at this passage this morning. That there are sort of two angles, two perspectives from which to look at it, from which to see it. That first, we need to look at it from the perspective of the human experience of time under heaven. Right? The human experience of time under heaven. And then we need to look at it from the perspective of the God of heaven who rules over time. Right, from the perspective of the experience, the human experience of time under heaven, and then the God of heaven who rules over time. So first of all, let's look at it from the human experience of time under heaven. Now, clearly, this is a poem about time. Right, if there's anything you're going to say, if you don't get poetry, I mean, this one's pretty obvious. The word is repeated 29 times. In 8 verses. So clearly this is a poem about time, that there is a time for this and a time for that, a time for everything and for every matter under heaven, right? And that little expression there in verse 1, under heaven, clues us in once again that we are talking about life, right? Life down here, right? Life on planet Earth, life under the sun, life under heaven. And what we have is a description of what we experience with the time that we have down here on planet Earth, right? And it's a description that's meant to be sort of sweeping, right? Sort of comprehensive in all that we experience, right? Starting with birth and death in verse 2, right? The beginning of life, the end of life, and then what follows is a summary of everything else then that we experience in between. All that we experience with the time that's been given to us under heaven, right? And you have these 14 pairs of related opposites, right? Kill, heal, break down, build up, love, hate, war, peace, et cetera, right? And each pair seems to be sort of comprehensive in its own way, right? Comprehensive in its own right, right? For example, right? A time to weep and a time to laugh, right? A time to mourn and a time to dance, right? They're on opposite ends of the spectrum, but together, they sort of cover the whole spectrum. They cover the whole range of human emotion, right? Or a time to plant and a time to pluck up, a time to break down and a time to build up, sort of covers the whole spectrum, covers the whole range of human activity, right? A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace, right? It sort of covers the whole range of human interaction, the whole range of human relationships. And you take all 14 pairs and you put them together, it's meant to then sort of poetically capture every aspect of human life, right? The entire human experience of our time under heaven, the ups, the downs, the highs, the lows, the ebbs, the flows, the back and forth of life, right? How time is never static, time is never stationary, but time moves along and it is carrying us along with it. And at different times and in different seasons, we experience all of these different things. And you almost expect the preacher to say something negative, right? Like he has about every other topic he's brought up so far. So when it comes to the topic of time, right, you almost expect him to begin to bemoan the vanity of it all, right? To maybe say something about how short it is, how we never feel like we have enough time. Or for him to maybe say something about how fleeting it is, how it just feels like it's a mist, it's a vapor, right? It's gone and we never get it back. Maybe for him to say something about the tyranny of time, About every minute of every day, right? Of every hour seems to be controlled or governed by some urgent, pressing matter of time. Or maybe you expect him to say something about, almost something fatalistic about time, right? That, yeah, okay, there may be a time for this and a time for that, but whatever time it is, you're simply stuck, right? You're a prisoner, you're enslaved by this unstoppable force called time. And in fact, when you read this, I mean, it does sort of have this kind of rhythmic quality to it, this sort of back and forth quality to it, as if our life is kind of ticking away, like the tick-tock on a clock, right? Birth, death, plant, pluck, kill, heal, weep, laugh, mourn, dance, tear, sow, love, hate, war, peace, tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock. There goes your life. And that would be kind of dramatic, right? Kind of dramatic, sort of add to maybe the poetic flair of what the preacher has to say here, right? And if they had clocks back then, maybe he would have done that. And it would have been typical, I think, of what we have come to expect from the preacher. Something negative, something fatalistic, something vain. And yet he says none of those things. There's no gripe, there's no complaint, there's no critique, only the simple statement of fact that it is so. That there is a season and there is a time for every matter under heaven. Now, in our experience of time, right? We can certainly feel all of those different things that I just mentioned, right? The shortness, sort of the fleeting or the tyranny of time. We feel those things. But I would argue that something else has occupied the preacher's attention here. Something else is occupying his musings, right? His pondering, thoughtful consideration and reflection about time, right? There's something else. There's some other reality about time. And I think context provides us with some direction, some clue as to what that might be. Right, last week, we saw at the very end of chapter 2 how for the very first time in the book, God begins to occupy the preacher's thoughts. Or the preacher begins to wrestle for the first time with the reality of God himself. How all that we have comes to us as a gift from God's hand, that apart from him, we have nothing. That was the end of chapter 2. And then next week, right, as we'll look at chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, God, once again, looms large, right? He's still occupying the preacher's thoughts, right? Mentioned 6 times in the next passage, including the fact that God makes everything beautiful in its time, verse 11. And then sandwiched right in between those two passages is this poem on time. And so it seems quite reasonable, at least to me, to think that we are being invited here to see this poem from another angle, right? An angle that sees the God of heaven ruling over time. The God of heaven ruling over time, which is point number 2. See, to say that there is a time for this, and a time for that, that there is a time for every matter and everything under heaven, to say that suggests that there is one who is ordering time. That there is one who is establishing the time. One who is defining the boundaries of time. Setting the lengths and the limits of such seasons and times. Right, that all of these things mentioned are not random things. They are not chance things. They are not things that are happening because of the whim of some impersonal force called time. But they all happen in God's time. Right, that no matter what our experience of time may be, that nothing happens in life apart from God's sovereign superintendence over time. That everything happens when it happens, because the God of heaven is the God of time. As one commentator simply said, God's sovereignty has a chronology. He rules in heaven even over time, the times, the seasons, right? And therefore, he arranges everything in its season. He orders everything in its time according to his infinite wisdom and his infinite goodness so that it all happens precisely according to his divine timetable and his sovereign schedule. One old commentator, Ralph Wardlaw, put it, writing in 1821. He said, these verses show us the wise and orderly administration of one who sees the end from the beginning and to whom there is no unanticipated contingency, and whose omniscient eye, in the midst of what appears to us inextricable confusion, has a thorough and intuitive perception of the endlessly diversified relations of all events and all their circumstances, discerning throughout the whole the perfection of harmony. Now, if that sounded heady and academic to you, Phil Ryken in his commentary simply said it this way, to put it very simply, God does everything at just the right time. God does everything at just the right time. And we can begin to see that as we consider that these verses here are not only a portrait of what human beings do and experience, but a portrait of what God himself does. Right? That all of these things are in fact divine actions before they are human experiences. So, let's consider. Right, if there's a time to be born and a time to die, it is God who rules over both. David declared in Psalm 139, you, O Lord, formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. And Job declared in Job chapter 14 that our days are determined, quote, the number of our months is with you, O God. You have appointed our limits and we cannot pass. In other words, both the beginning and the end of our lives are under the authority and wisdom of God's sovereign schedule. So as Martin Luther said, you cannot live any longer than the Lord has prescribed, nor can you die any sooner. No, both are in God's hands. There is a time for both, and they are both in his hands. Right, consider as well, planting and plucking. Right, at just the right time, Isaiah 5 tells us, God planted his people like a vineyard. But when they rebelled and bore bad fruit, he plucked it up in his time. And it was trampled down and broken down. Just like there is a time for God to break down the rulers and the kingdoms of men, Psalm 2, verse 9. And there is a time for God to build them up. As Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 declares, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he sets them up. And there is a time for him to kill. Think Nadab, Abihu, Uzzah, Ananias, Sapphira. And not just individuals, but entire cities and towns. Sodom, Gomorrah, Jericho. There's a time for him to kill. And there's a time for him to heal. Right, and not just individuals and not just physically, but a time also to heal the soul of an entire nation. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. Right, and so God could tell Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, that there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And God always knows when it is time for which one. Just like he knows. There's a time to love, and there's a time to hate. So again, he can say to Moses that he will show steadfast love and faithfulness to thousands, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And yet, as Proverbs 6 tells us, he hates haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and a person who sows discord among brothers. And because of God's hatred for these things, there is a time when God's holy displeasure is expressed in righteous judgment. Time for him to love. There's a time for him to hate, and therefore there's a time for peace, and there's a time for war with God. And at just the right time, we are told that the Prince of Peace shall return and establish everlasting peace on earth. But in the meantime, we live in wartime, right? And that's true not only as nations rage and war with each other, but it's true as God's people war against the principalities and powers of darkness, Ephesians chapter 6, and we do so with the weapons that God himself has given us, his word and prayer and the empowering presence of his Spirit. See, brothers and sisters, if there is a time for all of these things, the glorious truth is that God always knows exactly what time it is. He knows what time it is. He's not late for his appointments. Doesn't forget to set his watch. Never runs behind. Never early. Right on time, all the time. That's why he can say to us in places like Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And he will do it according to his schedule, according to his timetable, because as the God of heaven ruling over time, he is always on time, doing everything at just the right time. In fact, let's take this a step further, right? And let's consider the perfect timing of God displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The perfect timing of God displayed in the person and work of our Lord and our Savior. How at just the right time Christ was born into this world. For when the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4 tells us, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And so just as there was a right time for him to be born, there was a right time for him to die. So no matter how much the religious leaders plotted against him and wanted to and tried to kill him, we are repeatedly told that his hour had not yet come. But when his hour did come, he went to the cross in such a way that Romans chapter 5, verse 6 can say, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And Jesus rose again. Right on time, right? On the third day, just as God had promised. And so from his birth to his death to his resurrection, Jesus was always right on time. And throughout his life and throughout his ministry, he always knew what time it was. Right? When he said in John chapter 15, verse 5, that I am the vine, that you are the branches, he knew that it was time for the vineyard of God's people to be replanted in him. And as the Lord of the harvest, he knew when it was time for every plant that the Father had not planted to be rooted up, as he said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 13. He knew when it was time to heal, making the lame walk, making the blind see, making the deaf hear. And he knew when it was time to break down, when he turned over the tables and chased the money changers out of the temple. But he knew the right time for every emotion. As the man of sorrows, he knew when it was time to mourn, weeping at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, weeping over the city of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. But he also knew that there was a time to laugh and dance, and so he can rejoice In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, when he considered the grace of God that was at work in the life of his disciples, right? And when it came to making disciples, Jesus knew when it was time to seek and to gather lost sheep, and when it was time to lose and cast away the goats who refused to listen to him. So he embraced the tax collectors and the prostitutes and every other kind of sinner who knew that they were not good enough on their own, that they did not have a righteousness of their own that they could offer to God. And yet he refused to embrace the scribe and the Pharisee and every other self-righteous person who insisted that they were good enough on their own and didn't need him. And Jesus knew when it was time to speak and when it was time to be silent. And throughout his ministry, Jesus did a lot of speaking, right? Teaching the people, telling stories, explaining the law, interpreting the scriptures. And yet Jesus also knew when it was time to say nothing. And so, like a lamb before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. And he suffered in silent innocence on behalf of the guilty. Phil Ryken, in his commentary, summarizes all of this way. Jesus knew the right time for everything. And brothers and sisters, the glorious truth is, he still does. Jesus knew the right time for everything. He still does. He knows the time to love, showing mercy to lost and needy sinners who ask him to be their savior. He knows the time to hate, standing against evil and injustice. He knows the time for war as his church does battle against Satan and all the enemies of God. Soon it will be time for peace when the Son of God will make war cease to the ends of the earth and bring us the everlasting shalom of the kingdom of God. From beginning to end, Jesus has perfect timing. God's sovereignty over the seasons is gloriously displayed in his life and saving work. And brothers and sisters, I would argue that all of these things add up as a call to us to trust God's sovereignty over the seasons and the times of our lives as well. Every one of us, from a nation to a city, to a community, to a church, to individual lives, to trust God's sovereignty over the times and the seasons. I don't know what is going on in your life at this time. Whether it is, you could say, hey, it's a good time, or it's a hard time, it's a difficult time, it's a challenging time. You know, whether it's a season of plenty or it's a season of want, whether it's a season of desires fulfilled or it's a season of desires disappointed. I don't know what you are experiencing at this time, but what I do know is that passages like this are meant to remind us that no matter what we are experiencing at this time, we can trust God to know the right time for everything. Not just generally, but for you. To trust God knows the right time for you. In every season, in every moment of every day, God knows the right time for everything. And brothers and sisters, we need reminders like this because too often we can go through life questioning that, doubting that, being suspicious about that, right? Somehow fearful that, well, that might not really be true. Right, when things don't work out the way we want them to work out, when things don't go according to our timetable or according to our schedule in a way that we hope that they would, right, when we are experiencing seasons where there seems to be more breaking down than building up, right, more weeping than laughing, more war than peace in our lives, and we're tempted to be anxious, to doubt, to be nervous, to worry, to be angry, to be bitter, to be cynical. We need reminders like this that God is worthy of our trust all the time. In every season. All the time. Now, understand, hard times, sad times, difficult times, times of waiting, times of wondering, times of wanting can make it hard to see God like that. We don't always see him in those moments or in those circumstances or in those seasons as worthy of trust. We're confused. It doesn't make any sense. So at times, it's hard to see God like that. But brothers and sisters, it doesn't change who God fundamentally is. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that does not change. Actually reminds me of an experience I had. As many of you know, 2 summers ago, our family took a 3-week sort of road trip out west. When we first got back, it was like in every sermon, I had some illustration. It's been a while, so let's revisit. But one of our first stops was Badlands National Park in the middle of nowhere, South Dakota. I mean, there's not a lot in South Dakota to begin with, but the Badlands are pretty remote. They're pretty isolated. They're pretty sort of out there. And the first night we were camping, and I woke up, it was probably like 2-3 o'clock in the morning, and the wind was just sort of ripping through. I mean, the tent was like, I don't know how everybody else was asleep. So I had this thought that, man, I should probably, you know, get up, go out there, make sure everything's sort of pinned down, pegged down the way that it should be so nothing blows away. So I crawled out of the tent, and when I stepped outside, I mean, it's pitch black, right, because there's nothing out there. But then at one point, I looked up. And listen, I've been places and I've seen things, but I can tell you, never in my life have I seen so many stars fill the sky. Never in my life. I mean, filled. I mean, ever. It was like somebody took a big bucket of glitter and just went whoosh and just threw it and just, it just hung. I mean, every square inch of blackened sky was lit up with these little pinpricks, right? Stars every man. I felt like I was in outer space. Like I was sort of staring through the Hubble telescope, but my feet were on planet Earth. And the most amazing part, right, sort of as my eyes sort of adjusted to being outside, streaking all the way across the sky, was this clear as day, right? This arm, this band, this clear, discernible band of the Milky Way galaxy. I mean, just that band had, I mean, I don't know, thousands of stars. And there was like this purple, sort of pinkish haze, sort of going, it was unbelievable. Most amazing things I've ever seen. But I could see it. I said, oh, that's what people mention, or that's what people mean when they talk about seeing the Milky Way. I was like, I can see it. Here's the thing. Living in Charlotte, right, with all of the sort of ambient light of and glow of the city and, you know, homes and cars, you don't see it. You don't see it. I mean, it's almost like it's not even there. But I remember later on when we got home one night, being back home and looking up at the sky and not being able to see what I saw in South Dakota, and then thinking to myself, just this thought just sort of came to me, I know I can't see it, but it's still there. I just remember thinking, it's the same sky. It's the same sky, even though I can't see it that way. It's still there. It's the same stars still fill the sky, right? The same stars are still there. The same beautiful, majestic reality that I saw in South Dakota, it's still there. I just can't see it. It's hidden. It's veiled. It's sort of drowned out by all of this other light around me, but it's the same sky. It's the same stars. It's still there. And brothers and sisters, here's the point. Right, when we are walking through times and seasons in our lives that are filled with uncertainty, they're unclear, they're confusing, right? Challenging times, difficult times, and we're tempted to feel anxious or worried about the future, the same God is still there. Hasn't gone anywhere. The same God still there. The same God of heaven who rules over time is still there, and he's still sovereign. And he's still in control, and he's still great, and he's still majestic, and he's still glorious. Even when his timetable doesn't match our timetable, or his schedule doesn't fit our schedule, he's still good. He's still wise. He's still holy. He's still just. He's still merciful. He's still faithful. He's still gracious. He's still loving. And so he's still worthy to be trusted. His timing is still better than our timing. He still knows the end from the beginning, right? He still knows the whole story. He still sees the whole picture. Even when we don't. Which is why Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, that it's not always for us to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. We're always going to know it. But our comfort, our peace, our security is that we know him. So even when we don't know or we can't see or understand exactly what he's doing, we can rest in who he is and who he always will be. That's why David could say in Psalm 31, I trust in you, O Lord, for my times are in your hand. In other words, no matter what time it is, my peace, my comfort, my security is that I know whose hand it is that holds me. Whose hand it is that holds my life, that come what be, because of who he is and always will be, he is always worthy of my trust, all the time, in every season. Which is also why, and the band can come, it's also why David could go on to say in Psalm 34, that I will bless the Lord at all times. No matter what's going on, I will bless the Lord at all times, because if he is worthy of my trust at all times, then he is worthy of my praise at all times. And Father, I pray, Father, no matter what we may be experiencing, personally, and Lord, together as a community, as a church, that no matter what we are experiencing, Lord, I pray that we would be able to see you in it. To trust you in it, Lord, to know and to believe that my times are in your hands. And Lord, if they are in your hands, then my times can be trusted. You can be trusted. I can rest at peace, comforted, knowing that my times are guided by your sovereign, infinitely wise, infinitely good purposes, which cannot be thwarted, and that in the end, you will work all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, not just in the end, but every day, there is a good, sovereign providence that guides my life, that holds my life. So Lord, help us to see you. Father, in those moments where it is important for us to discern the things you desire to teach us in those moments, give us eyes to discern, give us clarity to behold the transforming work you seek to do, that we might be conformed into the image of your Son, actually cooperating with your purposes and not fighting against them. And Father, in those things, as we look to you and trust you, may our hearts find peace and rest and security and comfort and hope. Lord, be for us that never changing, always the same, beautiful, glorious reality in which we trust. We ask that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Let's close this morning by just standing and singing this song together.